Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And now I want to go to Psalms 99. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might love justice. Equity. You have established. It's good to let everybody see I'm human. Let the praises of your king be awesome, and holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and his statutes that he gave them. Our Lord, our God, you answered them. You are forever forgiving. You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of them of their wrongdoing. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Father, we give you praise and honor. We thank you, Father God, because you are holy. And Lord, we commend this service to you. Welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome, people of Lord of Harvest. Welcome, guests. Welcome those in Facebook land, and happy Mother's Day to those that are mothers. Father, we thank you for all this. As we begin our day, we begin it with thanksgiving. Yes. And we thank you for breath in our body, yes, to be used to exalt you in a powerful way. So let our voices speak in songs and hymns to bring praises to our Lord and, yes, Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, church. There is none worthy like Jesus, right? I love how he can just flip the switch. You know, I mean, we heard that heavy, heavy heart. And then the Lord flipped the switch. And it reminded me, I have a garden I just put in the other day. And, you know, I got a hose, and it's connected to the water source. And it's always on. But until I push that nozzle, no water comes out of that thing. And you know what? Sometimes in the face of such wickedness and evil, we need to just remember to push that hose and praise God. Declare he's worthy. Put him back in the center instead of the evil that tries to take its place, because you know it does, and it does all the time. So today we're going to be reading from John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. The Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Excuse me. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. When whoever stepped in first, then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. I want to fill this in a little bit here. Now, disease, you know, I mean, this is talking about physical disease. But you know what? How many people of us, how many of us are maybe paralyzed by anxiety or depression or sin of some type? Woundedness, trauma. You could list hundreds of things probably of what would paralyze somebody. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. Now, it doesn't say, this is what the Lord showed me that I thought was really interesting. See, we assume this man didn't know much about Jesus. But what if he was us? You know, I've been walking with the Lord a long time, really long time, well, over 30 years. And well, I've known the Lord longer than that, but I fell away for a good chunk of years. But this could be me. And you know, I think sometimes when we read scripture, we put somebody else there, you know? But you know what? What if it's you? What if it's you that's been stuck with something for 38 years and never made it to that water for whatever reason? Who knows? Yes, amen, help us. When Jesus saw him lying there, see, Jesus sees us. He sees us, each and every one of us. He sees. You're not hidden to him. Now, remember, this is a crowded pool. It says all kinds of people laid there waiting for the water to stir. Plus, it was a festival. This place was probably packed because a good Jewish man and woman would be going to this festival. It was probably packed. And out of everybody there, Jesus noticed this one man. And see, out of all of us here, I want you to know, he recognizes you. Out of everybody, I don't care who it is, he sees you. And Jesus knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, I don't know about you guys, but Jesus asked me some things sometimes that are pretty obvious, but it turns on that hose and it wakes me up. And maybe after all this time, this man just kind of got used to his life. You know, this is what he did. I'm stuck with it. Nothing's ever going to change. I mean, you know who can really get like a bad attitude? Really bad attitude. If it takes too long, I'm impatient. Tell my grandkids all the time, this is how much patience I have. This much. And it's true. It's not good because I'm not patient. But you know how the Lord teaches me patience? 38 years. 38 years. You learn some patience. So now I got this much instead. But no, I'm just kidding. But seriously, you get used to things. You get downcast. You get hopeless. You think God's going to answer for everybody else. You think this is just the way it is. It's a sinful world. I'm stuck. And really, I think that's why Jesus asked him. I think it made him think and kind of remember, do I want to be made well? I mean, how long has it been since you reopened that request of the Lord? Maybe you don't even see it. I mean, think about back then. You know, it's not like a doctor could do a CAT scan like they can now and know exactly what's wrong with you. Maybe he didn't even know what was wrong with him. So the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another one steps down before me." Now, doesn't that sound like a load of excuses? It's not my fault. Somebody hurt me. Somebody traumatized me. Nobody will help. It's up to everybody else. Forgetting to turn on that hose. Jesus is there. He doesn't even know it. When we're in that place, Jesus is there. He sees us. We don't even know it. Jesus said to him, "Rise. Take up your bed and walk." He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear the excuses. Don't count on everybody else to do it. You pick it up. And you move from where you are to who he really is and what he has for you. You know, sometimes you have to do something before you, like, realize it's happening. Like, do you ever, you know, stand up and you're stiff and you know, and your knee hurts or whatever, and you walk a couple minutes and you kind of walk it off, the doctor says. Because if you can walk it off, it's different than if you can't. You know what? I think Jesus was just saying, get up, take up that stupid, ugly, dirty, filthy bed you're lying on and walk. Just move. And you know what? It woke up something in that man after 38 years, and he walked. He walked. Immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your mat. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up my bed and walk. He was obedient to Jesus, even though he still made an excuse. It wasn't his fault. But you know what? He was obedient. I don't know who this guy is, but he made me well. And I'm going to do what he says, not what the law says, because he clearly is above the law. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Guy wasn't looking for Jesus. He was just laying there in his self-pity probably. And Jesus came to him and he didn't recognize it. And you know what it made me think? As we walk with the Lord, especially the longer you walk with the Lord, he's always showing himself to us in a way that we don't recognize him. He's standing right before us and we don't even know it. And I believe that he wants us here today to see him in a new way. That's why when that song, Worthy Is Your Name, comes on, it can mean something different to every one of us because of what we've experienced, how he's revealed himself to us. There's so many different reasons he could be worthy. And you know what? I don't want to stop seeing Jesus in a new way. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Sin no more, he tells us. He doesn't want us to go back. I think that's what he's saying to this man. Just don't go back there. It's a dangerous place. Don't go back there. Continue to keep your eyes on me. Continue to be connected to that source of life, not death. It's a change of mindset. Sometimes it's a change of direction. It's a change. It's a big change. So, Lord, I just want to thank you so much, Lord God. Lord, you're worthy in so many ways, Lord God. Lord, I just ask that you would forgive me, Lord, forgive us, Lord, for the limitations we put on you because of our circumstances. Lord, because you are worthy, Lord. And you're not just worthy, you're able. And in an instant, Lord, you turn on water, Lord God, where there has been dry ground. Lord, instantly, you cause us to have life and life abundantly, Lord God. And I thank you that, Lord, you went in through the sheep gate, Lord, which was the place where the sheep went to be sacrificed, Lord. And I thank you for your body and your blood, Lord God, that it bought it all. For each and every one of us, Lord, it bought it all. Not just some, all. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Strengthen us, Lord. Cleanse us. Renew us, Lord God, in Jesus' name.
Well, again, I want to make sure, I know we've done it about three times, but to wish all the mothers happy Mother's Day. God is so good. I found my faith in Christ because of my mom. She was so significant. My wife has been such an incredible woman, and I know there are just, this church is full of incredible women. men who don't like strong women are in the wrong church here, because we believe in strong women, strong men, strong believers in Christ Jesus. So just amen. Amen. I wanna welcome Emmy and Jackie and Loretta for coming back. And coming back, it's this time of the year, they're starting to come back, and what an appropriate day, Mother's Day. And we just want to acknowledge you, Emmy. You are a powerful mother. All right, now, I woke up this morning and I was really praying about what the Lord wanted to share. I was going to stay in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I know what I wanted to accomplish. I'm reading a book along with, of course, Revelation, all the others. It's called The Traumatized Church. I think I mentioned this on my Wednesday night study. And it's what Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church teaches us about helping those who are hurting. Scott McKnight co-authors it with Adrian Gibson. That's a former student of his, Scott McKnight, one of my favorite Bible teachers. I have tons of books by Scott McKnight that I've read and I've recommended, and other pastors in our network of churches and master builders have read things by Scott McKnight. And he did this with Adrian Gibson. Adrian is a clinical psychologist, and she wrote, it was maybe her master's thesis on trauma. And Scott's wife is also a counselor. And he just said, we got to get this message that she printed. We got to get it in a book form. Well, you know, the easiest way to get a book in book form is co-author it with somebody who, Scott McKnight's written 40 books. He just goes to any kind of publisher and says, I got a book. And 30 of them say, we want to publish it. So he wrote this book with her. And it's powerful because he does the biblical stuff. He really focuses in on 2 Corinthians. If you want to understand where trauma is in the Bible, the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians is Paul was traumatized by the church of Corinth. Now, we hear all the time about, you know, we hear all the time about pastors and leaders abusing people. Do you know that congregations can abuse pastors? It can happen. It happens quite frequently. And so I'm reading this book, and let me just do this brief quote. I'm also reading this book, so I'm thinking God is really, really showing us about inner healing, deliverance. I mean, we've been involved in this for years, but just the necessity of, we need so much healing. And Adrian, in one of her chapters, Adrian Gibson says this: safety is the number one virtue, practice and habit for a trauma-informed community. If we're going to understand trauma and protect people from trauma and bring people into the healing of Jesus from trauma, we have to understand safety. We have to be a safe place. Our churches have to be a safe place. Our leaders have to be safe for people. We need to be safe in our marriages. We need to be safe. It is the first pillar in a trauma-sensitive environment, because safety is required if you want to nurture a trauma-free zone. In other words, if you want to minister healing from trauma. If an individual coming into your community or working within your community does not feel safe, no other ideas, practices, and habits will matter. Safety is essential because humans heal in the context of safe relationships and community. And we need safety within that community to properly heal and help other people heal. The necessity for safety for healing in a community should spur us to form safe environments, safe relationships. So I'm thinking, what can I do to convey this as well as this book? Maybe I just get up and read the book to people. So then Ann Bissell sent me her testimony this morning. Guess what it's about? It's about how the Lord works healing into us in trauma. It was powerful. I said, okay, this is what I need to preach. So I sort of hinted to Ann, could you share this sometime? And I was thinking, like, if she doesn't share it this morning, I didn't say that to her. I go, I'm just going to read it to the church. But it would be less impactful unless you heard the testimony. Now, remember, I said we're in a church with strong women. And the reason we're in a church with strong women is because they have been healed by Jesus. So in honor of Mother's Day, Teresa did the message, the communion. Ann is going to share her testimony. Ann, come on up. Let's give her a hand and listen.
It's kind of hard to follow. Teresa, my dear church family, brothers and sisters, I want to share something deeply personal with you today. At 68 years old, I stand before you not as someone who has it all figured out, but as a woman who has walked through a darkness that's so profound, I thought I might never see light again. The abuse I suffered as a child, the violation and trauma that shattered my sense of safety, these things tried to define me. To write my story in ways that I never chose. But I'm here to tell you about the God who rewrote my narrative. I'm here to share the joy, the gratitude, and the profound peace that comes when you finally understand that your past doesn't determine your future. If you've experienced trauma like I have, please know that you're not alone. That you're not alone in this room. Not just me. If you're carrying wounds that nobody else knows about, if you're wondering whether healing is even possible for someone like you, then this message is for you. Because I'm living proof that God doesn't just patch us up. He completely restores us. When I first understood this passage from Revelation 5, 8 to 10, I wept, not because I understood it perfectly, but because something in those words reached me in the deepest, most broken parts of me. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. For decades, I couldn't worship. Do you understand what I'm saying? When people talk about, when I tried to praise God, my throat would close up. I couldn't speak. I couldn't sing. When people talked about the joy of the Lord, I felt like an outsider looking through a window or something. At something I could never have. The abuse had stolen more than my innocence. It had stolen my ability to feel safe, to feel worthy of God's love, to offer anything to him that didn't feel tainted or spoiled. But this passage It showed me something revolutionary. The worship wasn't about me being perfect or healed first. The worship was about recognizing someone else's worthiness. It was about looking at what Jesus did, his sacrifice, his blood poured out for me, and saying, yes, you are worthy. Not because I've got my life together, but because of who you are. I remember the first time I truly worshiped after my healing began. I was sitting in Why Jesus. You remember, Janine? I came because it was a free lunch and free coffee.
That's all right.
I was rebellious. I was angry. I got off on making Janine mad. I thought it was fun, you know. And in the middle of class, the Holy Spirit filled me. I didn't ask for it. The Holy Spirit filled me and gave me a song. It was just a little 12-bar blues song. Yeah, now it's on an album on Spotify. Look up Ambassal, Songs of My Salvation. Anyway, yeah, had to get my, what do you call that, advertisement in there? I would have never come up with that song under my own power. I didn't believe I was saved. I didn't believe I could be healed. That changed. It was a pivotal moment that began my transformation. Our culture tells us that healing comes through self-help, positive thinking, or working hard enough on ourselves. But I had tried all of that. I did therapy. I read books. I'm sorry. I worked on myself until I was exhausted. And while those things had their place, none of it touched the deepest wounds, the wound that made me feel fundamentally unworthy of God's attention, unworthy of love, unworthy of redemption. Worship broke through that lie. When I positioned myself before God, not as someone trying to fix myself, but as someone acknowledging his majesty, his love, his sacrifice, that's when something began to shift. The incense in that Revelation passage, those are our prayers. And I realized my prayers, my broken, angry, confused, rebellious prayers, were precious to God. They were rising before his throne like incense. That single image healed something inside of me. As I began this journey of transformation, I discovered Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, and I had to sit with them for a long time. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. When I read, you were once darkness, something in me resisted. I wanted to say, but Paul, you don't understand. The darkness was done to me. I didn't choose it. And that's true. The abuse and trauma was not my fault. The violation wasn't my responsibility. But Paul wasn't blaming me. He was offering me freedom. The incredible news is that the past doesn't define my present reality anymore. You are now light in the Lord. Not in yourself, not because you earned it or cleaned yourself up, but in the Lord, in relationship with Jesus. That's where my true identity lies. For the first time in my life, I started to understand what it might mean to be a child of light. Not someone pretending to be okay when she's dying inside, but not someone performing goodness while carrying shame, but someone genuinely transformed, genuinely different, genuinely safe in God's love. The practical part, live as children of light. This is where I had to start making different choices. I had to learn to speak truth instead of keeping secrets. I had to learn to say no to people in situations that harmed me. I had to learn to pursue goodness, not because I was trying to earn God's favor, but because I was beginning to understand that goodness actually felt good. Righteousness wasn't a burden, it was a shelter. But here's what really got me. Find out what pleases the Lord. For so much of my life, I was trying to figure out what would make me safe, what would make me invisible, what would keep me from being hurt again. I was so focused on survival that I never considered what brings joy to God, what pleases Him. And then I realized something that brought tears to my eyes. God is pleased when I heal. God is pleased when I claim my worth. God is pleased when I love myself the way He loves me. That's not selfish. That's obedience. Living as a child of light means gradually, slowly, with God's grace, allowing yourself to believe that you deserve the light, that you don't have to live in the shadow anymore, that the story of your abuse doesn't get to be your final chapter. There was a season in my healing when I felt like I was drowning in confusion. The lies I'd believed about myself, that I was damaged, that I was responsible for what happened to me, that I was too broken for God to love. These lies had such a grip on me. I needed something solid. I needed to know what was true. And that's when John's words in 1 John 5:8 through 10 became a lifeline for me. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept the human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. What I needed to understand was God's testimony is greater. Not my shame, not the voices of those who hurt me, not the internalized lies that I'd carried for over 40 years. God's testimony. And what is God's testimony? It's that Christ came. Oh, my stupid phone. It's that He bled. It's that He died for me. Not for the good version of me, not for the me that would eventually get healed and perfect, but for the me right then, in my brokenness, in my confusion, in my pain. The water and the blood, Christ's baptism and His death, those represent His full commitment to our redemption. Every drop of water, every drop of blood says, you are worth saving. You are worth dying for. Your life matters to God. When the world told me I was worthless, when my trauma whispered that I was irreparably broken, I had to grab hold of God's testimony like a drowning person grabs a rope. God says I'm worth saving. God says I'm his daughter. God says my story isn't over. I wish I could tell you this was easy, that once I believed God's testimony, everything clicked into place, but that wouldn't be true. Some days I believe it. Some days I don't. Some days I have to read these verses out loud over and over again until my spirit catches up with the truth my mind is trying to accept. Gradually, I didn't notice it happening. God's testimony became more real to me than my shame. His voice became louder than the accusations. His love became the foundation I stood on instead of my fear. That's the power of anchoring yourself to truth, not to your feelings, not to your circumstances, not to other people's opinions, but to what God himself says about you. There was a phase in my recovery when I felt paralyzed by decision-making. Should I confront my abuser? Should I talk to my family about what happened? Should I pursue legal action? Should I just try and move on? Even should I kill myself? Every choice felt impossible, and I was terrified of making the wrong one. That's when the psalmist's prayer became my prayer from Psalm 5, 8 to 10. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouths can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O Lord. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. I knew exactly what the psalmist meant by enemies. Mine weren't people with swords. Mine were the voices in my own head, the ones telling me I should have fought back. I should have told someone sooner. I should have known better. Mine were their external voices too, people who questioned whether my memories were real, people who wanted me to move on and forget, people whose agendas required my silence. But here's what moved me in this passage. The psalmist wasn't asking God to punish the enemies so he could feel victorious. He was asking God to lead him in righteousness. He was saying, God, I can't trust my own judgment right now. I can't trust the voices around me. Please lead me in your righteousness. Straighten my path. That became my prayer too. Lord, I'm confused. Lord, I don't know what's right. Lord, please lead me, not in anger, not in revenge, not in bitterness, but in your righteousness. Show me the path that honors both my healing and your character. And slowly, God has done that. He led me to forgive people, not for their sake, but for mine. He led me to set boundaries, not out of hatred, but out of self-love and respect. He led me to speak my truth, not to punish, but to free myself. He led me to grieve what was stolen, not to stay stuck, but to truly let it go. The beautiful thing about asking God to lead you in righteousness is that righteousness always leads to freedom. It doesn't lead to bitterness. It doesn't lead to revenge. It leads to wholeness. Believing God sees my pain will deliver me. When I was younger, I prayed. I screamed prayers into the darkness. I begged God to help me, to protect me, to stop the abuse. And for years, I couldn't understand why he didn't. The story of Exodus, how God delivered Israel from slavery, felt like a taunt. If God could do that for them, why didn't he do it for me? But as I've gotten older, as my healing has deepened, I've come to understand that God did deliver me. It just looked different. It looked different than the way I expected. The passage from Exodus 5, 8 through 10 describes the cruelty of the oppression. That is why the Egyptians worked the people relentlessly and made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of field work in their harsh labor. The Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Then the foremen and the slave drivers went to them and said, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not provide any more straw. Go and get your own straw, but your work output must stay the same." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. This passage used to make me angry. It made me think of the years I was trapped, not physically, but emotionally and psychologically. The feelings of helplessness, the constant demands, the impossibility of the situations. But then I realized this isn't the end of the story. This is the middle, because God sees. God always sees. And God sent Moses. God brought plagues. God parted the sea. God led them to freedom. My deliverance came through healing work, through therapy, through spiritual growth, through people who loved me and believed me. My deliverance came through finally allowing myself to grieve, to rage, to question God, and to find my faith again on the other side of that questioning. God didn't rescue me from my trauma in a dramatic, instantaneous way, but he rescued me from allowing my trauma to be my whole story. He rescued me from despair. He rescued me from the belief that I was permanently broken, and he's still doing it. Every single day, there's some new way that God delivers me from the lies, from the fear, from the shame. My healing is an ongoing deliverance, and that brings me such gratitude. If you're in the middle of your Exodus story right now, if you feel like you're being asked to make bricks without straw, please hear this from someone who's been there. God sees you. God hears your cries. God has not forgotten you. Your deliverance may look different than you expect, but God is faithful. One of the hardest parts of my healing has been learning to be honest, not just with others, but with myself and with God. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 8 through 10 used to scare me. Then Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that very moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. This passage is intense. I don't want to minimize the severity of it, but what I've come to understand is that Ananias and Sapphira died not because they failed to give away enough money. They died because they tried to maintain a lie while walking in a community of radical truth. They wanted the appearance of devotion without the reality of it. For much of my life, I was doing something similar. I was pretending to be okay when I wasn't. I was keeping my abuse secret, which meant I was living a double life. I was being one person in public and a completely different person in private, terrified, broken, and ashamed. The moment I start being honest about what happened to me, something shifted. I told my therapist. I told my pastors. I told my best friend. I did multiple deliverance ministries here. And with each person I told, it was like a weight lifted, not because the abuse went away, but because I stopped carrying it alone. Now, I'm not saying you need to broadcast your trauma to everyone. Healthy boundaries matter. But you do need to be honest with yourself. You need to stop the internal lying, the pretending that you're okay when you're not, the telling yourself that it wasn't that bad, the convincing yourself that you should just move on. Real healing requires radical honesty. It requires bringing your whole self before God and saying, "Here I am. This is what happened to me. This is how it affected me. I'm not hiding anymore." And here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't punish you for honesty. He meets you there. He says, "Yeah, I see you. Yes, I know. And yes, I love you anyway." That's when real transformation can happen. As I've walked this journey, I've had to learn something that doesn't come naturally: trusting that God's wisdom is better than my own. The passage about Daniel in Daniel 5, 8 through 10 speaks to this. "Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came to the banquet hall. 'O king, live forever,' she said. 'Don't be alarmed. Don't let your face grow pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. For years, I tried to figure out my healing on my own. I read psychology books. I analyzed my trauma. I tried to understand why it happened, what I could have done differently, how to prevent future hurt. I was relying on my own wisdom, and while some of it was helpful, it was like the king's wise men staring at writing they couldn't read. It wasn't until I got quiet and asked God for wisdom that things started to make sense. Not because God explained everything, he didn't, but because God gave me peace with what I didn't understand. God gave me clarity about what mattered and what didn't. God helped me see my situation from a perspective so much larger than my own pain." This is particularly important for survivors of trauma. Our minds become very clever at protecting us. We develop narratives that help us survive, but sometimes those protective narratives keep us trapped. We need God's wisdom to gently show us a different way of seeing things, not dismissing our experience, but contextualizing it within a larger story of redemption. When I was stuck, God's wisdom helped me move forward. When I was afraid, God's wisdom gave me courage. When I was confused, God's wisdom provided clarity. Not all at once, but gradually, day by day. I learned to pray differently. Instead of praying, "God, why did this happen?" I started praying, "God, what do you want me to learn from this? How do you want me to use this in my life? What's the next right step?" And God answered, not always in dramatic ways. Sometimes it was just a quiet knowing that would come during my prayers or while reading scripture. Sometimes it was a pastor's sermon. Happens all the time with Pastor Mike, that feels like it's written right towards me, like he's speaking to me, you know. Sometimes it was a friend saying something that cracked open a door in my understanding. God's wisdom isn't flashy. It's not about having all the answers. It's about allowing yourself to be guided step by step into wholeness. As I bring my story to this point, I want to be honest about something. My transformation isn't finished. I'm 68 years old, and I'm still healing. Some days are harder than others. Some days, the old shame tries to creep back in. Some days, I'm grieving what the abuse took from me. But here's what's different now. I'm not ashamed of the healing process anymore. I'm not trying to rush it. I'm not comparing my journey to anyone else's. I'm just living. And in living, I'm finding that God is faithful. My transformation began with worship. I learned that recognizing God's worthiness isn't dependent on my worthiness. I can offer praise even when I'm broken. It continued as I began living as a child of light. I started making choices, small choices, big choices that reflected my new understanding of who I am in God's eyes. I set boundaries, I spoke truth, I chose goodness because it felt right, not because I was trying to earn God's love. It deepened as I anchored myself to God's testimony about who I am. When the lies tried to whisper to me, I countered them with what God says about me. I'm his daughter. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. I'm redeemed. I'm worthy of love. I'm not defined by what was done to me. It progressed as I learned to ask God for direction instead of relying solely on my own understanding. I learned to pray about my decisions, my relationships, and my boundaries. I learned that God's way often looked different than what I would have chosen, and it was better. It was sustained as I held onto the belief that God sees my pain. God hasn't forgotten me. God is walking with me through this healing, and he will deliver me, is delivering me, has delivered me from the bondage of shame. It deepened further as I learned to be honest about my struggle. Vulnerability has become my strength. Telling my story became my freedom. The lies had thrived in secrecy. Truth freed me. And it continues as I learn over and over again to trust God's wisdom, to surrender my need to understand everything, to accept that some things I may never make sense of, but God's character can be trusted. If you're listening to this, if you're carrying your own trauma, your own shame, your own questions about whether healing is possible for you, I want to speak directly to you. I want you to know that your past doesn't determine your future. The abuse wasn't your fault. The violation wasn't your responsibility. You don't have to carry that weight anymore. I want you to know that God sees you. He sees the person you were meant to be before the trauma. He sees the person you're becoming as you heal. He sees every tear you've cried in secret. He hears every prayer you've whispered in the darkness, and he loves you. I want you to know that healing is possible. It's not always quick. It's not always what you expect. But it's real, and it's worth pursuing. The joy I feel at 68, having walked through so much darkness, is a joy I never thought I'd experience. It's genuine. It's solid, and it's real. I want you to know that you're not alone. There are others of us who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and come out the other side. We're here. We're healing. We're here to tell you that it's possible. Start with worship. If you can't worship yet, that's okay. But when you're ready, just offer God one moment of acknowledgement. You are worthy. Let that be your beginning. Then start living differently. Make one choice today that honors yourself, that treats yourself with the respect you deserve. Tomorrow, make another. Gradually, your life becomes an expression of your true identity. Not the identity shame tried to give you, but the identity God has already given you. Anchor yourself to God's testimony. When the lies come and they will, counter them with what God says. Read scripture. Find verses that speak directly to your pain. Write them down. Write them on your mirror and lipstick. Say them out loud. Let God's words begin to overwrite the lies. Ask God for direction. You don't have to figure this out alone. You don't have to be wise enough or strong enough or healed enough. You just have to be willing to ask and to listen for God's still small voice. Hold on to hope. God is delivering you. You might not see it yet. You might be in the middle of your difficult story right now. You might be in the desert, but God is faithful. God always finishes what he starts. Be honest. Stop hiding. Find someone safe. A therapist. A pastor. An elder. A trusted friend. And start telling your truth. The lies have held you captive long enough. Truth will set you free. And trust God's wisdom, even when you don't understand, even when the path forward seems unclear, even when you're terrified. Trust that God knows something that you don't, sees something you can't see, and is leading you toward wholeness. As I close these words, I want to pray for you. If you're willing, pray this with me. Lord, I bring before you the person hearing these words. You see their pain. You see their struggle. You see the shame they've carried, the lies they've believed, the hurt they've endured. And I'm asking you, Lord, would you meet them where they are? Would you whisper to them that they are worthy of your love? Would you gently, persistently, and lovingly guide them toward healing? I ask you to show them that their past doesn't define their future. I ask you, Lord, to help them believe that they are more than their trauma. I ask you to give them courage to speak their truth and wisdom to know when and with whom to share it. I ask you to transform their shame into strength and their pain into purpose, their brokenness into beauty. I ask you to rewrite their story, not by erasing what happened, but by redeeming it, by showing how you can use even the darkest chapters to create something beautiful. And I ask you, Lord, to give them joy, real joy, the kind that comes from knowing they are loved, that they matter, that they are seen. Give them gratitude for the journey, even the hard parts. Give them hope for tomorrow, and give them the deep, unshakable peace that comes from resting in your love. In Jesus' name, who bled and died and rose again to prove that nothing, not pain, not shame, not trauma, can separate us from your love. Amen. My transformation isn't over. Yours doesn't have to be either. Every day is a new opportunity to choose healing, to choose truth, to choose yourself. Every day, God's mercy is new. Every day, you get another chance to rewrite your story. I'm 68. And I'm living proof that healing is possible, that joy is possible, that gratitude is possible, that a woman who was broken, wounded, and lost can become whole, healed, and found. Your story isn't finished either. Let God write the new chapter.
That's so powerful. I remember when Steve Parker was here ministering and Ann was getting prayer. That was years back. And a prophecy came forth that God was going to heal her, and he would use the healing that he did with her to heal other people. It's coming to pass right before our eyes. I also want you to understand that, and of course, I know Louise was on the prayer this morning with Apostle Reggie Holiday. I don't know if the Elliots were on. Some of us come on every week, and it was my turn to pray. And I prayed through Revelation 5, which was before Ann sent this to me, based on Revelation 5. And I kind of connected it with what I shared last week. You know, there's the Jesus that we know that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we believe in that Jesus. We trust in that Jesus. But if we focus too much on I can do, we're missing the point. We have other times in our lives where it's I can't. I come up against something that I've struggled with for years, and I say, I can't do this. And that's the Romans 7 version where Paul says, there are things that I want to do, I don't do. Things that I don't want to do, I do. And there's times when we experience the I can't. And I said on the prayer, the national prayer this morning, I said, I'm in a place, and I have some days I feel like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's awesome. But I was in an I can't day. And I was in an I can't day. Even after I prayed that, and I thought, oh man, I entered in, and hopefully I prayed other people in, but I got to church and it was still the same thing. It was just, but you see, then Ann gets up, and then I'm like, my gosh. Because for me, when I want to quit, it's just like, God's not answering my prayers. God's not doing what he wants to. I mean, I have my vision for what God wants to accomplish in this city, in this nation, in this church is so much bigger than what it is. And it's always been there. And helped to heal me today. Teresa helped to heal me today. Scott helps to heal me. Mother Joyce helps to heal me. Matt and Jan are here to remind me. It helps to heal me. Robert is here today. He helps to heal me. And what it is that the Lord reminds me, this is the work hasn't been in vain. The work hasn't been in vain. You have pointed people to me, and they are embracing me. That's what transforms us. That's what changes us. That's what heals me. So I just want to thank, and I only named a few people, but I could probably name just about every one of you out there. When I see your faces, oh yeah, God is moving. And it heals me. And I want to thank all of you for just continuing to follow Jesus. We do not know how much we are accomplishing when we follow Jesus. We don't know how many souls we're going to impact by our own getting whole and getting well and this just sharing our testimony. So I just want to thank everybody. I'm thank you, Anna, just Teresa, those of you who shared this morning. Thank you, Emmy. Thank you, so many people. Just I see them persevering in Christ. I see them being touched by Jesus. I see them coming through what would be considered impossible situations, but the Lord says, it ain't impossible for me. That's right. And it isn't that Pastor Oz does anything. You know, I'll go to my grave, and who will even care? Who will even remember me? But one day in heaven, you know, we'll all say, Jesus, you did it. You did it. We may forget the people that God used to do it in our lives. But that's all that matters. That's all that really, truly matters. Sometimes I think my life is going to end up being like Moses. The vision that I've worked my entire life to accomplish, we're going to be on the verge of doing it. And people that I've raised up to do it are going to be entering into the land. And I'm going to say, all right, Lord. And Lord say, come on home. But wait a second, Lord. I worked for Come on home. You did what you were supposed to do. They're coming in. That's all that matters, isn't it? Does it matter that you're going in? No. Does it matter that I get the glory and I take them in? Yes. And if that's how it's going to be, that's how it's going to be. I always, that's, we meet once a month with Pastor Anthony Winans, Mother Joyce's son, who came and shared such a powerful word with us. And we meet, and there are just a handful of us who meet there, but it's so powerful. It's so good. It's so awesome. And we were there yesterday, and it's really weird, because it's not weird. It's just what God is doing. You know, God is doing so many things. And we had Anthony gave us these questions. You know, he writes all these questions down that force you to really make some real honest answers about yourself. And you know, the questions are put upside down on the paper so you can't see. So everybody's just saying, oh man, I hope I didn't get a question like that other guy got. And it was a question, and what we did, one brother started it. It was, if there was one thing that you've never told anybody about, but you need to confess it, what would it be? And one brother started out, and then all of us started confessing things we had never confessed to anyone else. Everybody said, well, you guys are going to be the only ones that are going to hear about this. And that's exactly what Ann said. See, that's, we were all dealing, when we confess those things to each other, we were dealing with our own trauma. We were dealing with our trauma, and it was like Ann said in here, we shared it, we got it out, and I mean, we were so lifted. We were so lifted. It's such a release. I'm telling you, brethren, denial is death. Confession is life. And we confess to each other. And I mean, just so many things are going on today with what Ann shared, what Teresa shared. It's all like this. It's just a single garment. It's all related. It's all tied together. And it's so powerful. Our God is a good God. Yes. He's going to heal us. One of the things I shared, and this was after we got all done confessing, then of course Pastor Ez has to do his theological interpretation of everything. But one of the things that Pastor Anthony shared, this wasn't making some confession, but he just said, do you guys ever feel like you're just, do you ever feel like you just want to give up? You're talking to the king of giving up here. I gave up this morning, and you guys brought me back again. And the point I made was, I talked about Peter. I said, when Peter, he's just saying, though everybody denies you, I'll follow you even to death. And Jesus is like, let's see what you feel in a couple hours from now. And he denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He denied the Lord. And you can see that even after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was given up. Peter had given up because of what he'd done. Do you remember when the angel announced to everybody that Jesus was raised from the dead? He said, oh, and go tell Peter too. The angel even is like, God is so worried about Peter because Peter's going to give up. And I said what I learned from that story, because Anthony was probing us all, do you ever feel like giving up, and how do you handle it, and what do you do? And I just say, you know, and some brothers were saying, we can't ever give up. We need to press in the Lord. And they were absolutely right. And I said, well, I give up all the time, and I don't give up. I go, I give up 1 minute, and then I don't give up. And I go, but my understanding of giving up is, I don't give up because God doesn't give up on me. He didn't give up on Peter. He didn't give up on any of the other disciples. He didn't give up on us, That's what gives us perseverance. And I'm just telling you all here, the word of the Lord to all of you today is, he's not giving up on you. You might give up on him. You might give up on life. You might, you know, be in the and you know what our giving up really is? It's a giant pity party. It's, oh, the worst thing in the world that's ever happened has happened to me. And I'm like saying, oh, have you talked to Jesus lately? So your pain, and I'm not denigrating anybody's pain. It's real. It's real. It's true pain. But it ain't the worst thing that's ever happened in the world. So quit putting yourself in the center of the circle of the universe as if the entire universe revolves around your pain. But see, what gets you out of that, and this is what I'm declaring to this entire church, because I got, you know, Pastor Anthony talked about when we were here, this is not Pastor Anthony Winans, this is now Pastor Anthony Ferriel. We got a lot of Anthonys around us that they're all pretty good people. When he taught his discipleship seminar 2 weeks ago, he told us to make these prayer bubbles and to put people's names in there and pray for those people every single day. I think I shared this last week, but I'll share it again. And he said, I think he put three prayer bubbles, or there were four. Well, I had 11 that day, and I'm up to about 14 and 15. And let me tell you, a number of you are in my prayer bubbles. I'm praying for you every single day that God doesn't give up on you. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to. Some people, I'm going to do this. I'm going to quit following the Lord. I'm going to do this. And I'm like, Lord, let them even try to do it and show them they can't do it. I know that Anne said, and she even thought of taking her own life. Here's my prayer for people who think of taking their own life. Go ahead and try it. See if God lets you do it, because he's not giving up on you. And he's not letting your own childish idolatry about your pain being the worst pain in human history win. And for those of you that are actually seeking healing, he's not giving up on you. So, Father, thank you for Anne's word today. Thank you for Teresa's word. Thank you, Lord God, for the prayer this morning on Pastor Reggie's national prayer. Thank you for Pastor Anthony Winans yesterday, Lord God, and the book that he read, that he's written. And thank you for Pastor Anthony Ferriel, Lord God, and his ministry. And just thank you, Lord. Lord, you're not giving up on us, Father. I pray, Lord God, that you're not giving up on us triumphs over our giving up. And that your being the God of the impossible triumphs over people who think their situation is impossible. And I thank you, Lord God, for Anne's testimony that even when we feel shame and unworthy and not qualified for your love, you love us anyways, Lord. So I'm expecting there to be an apostolic revival at 21601 Shaner. And you know that what that apostolic revival is? It's when everybody, when Scott gets up and shares, and when Ann gets up and shares, and Lord, when Teresa gets up and shares, and Joyce gets up and shares, and Emmy gets up and shares, Lord. It's saying that no, an apostolic revival isn't based on, oh, wow, Pastor Oz and all of his great messages. It's when we all get up and Pastor Oz can just sit back and watch the revival take place, because an apostolic revival is when all of your people begin to recognize the great worth that you have placed in them, when they begin to recognize the gifts that they, each one of them has, and they begin to receive your healing, Lord. And as they receive your healing, others will be healed, Lord. That's an apostolic revival. Every part of the body of Christ seeing itself through your eyes, living in your grace, anointed by your Spirit, empowered empowered by your love, Lord God, and ministering love to others. Oh, that kind of revival cannot be stopped, Lord. So, Lord, keep doing what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.